So my title, I received from the Lord, Paul, Jesus, and the Last Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, writes Paul to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was handed over, took bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23. By repeating a tradition the Corinthians already know, Paul seeks to reawaken their sense of awe in the presence of holy mysteries, the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, through which they participate in the Lord's own body and blood, imbued with the supernatural power of his risen life. To eat this bread and to drink this wine as if they were ordinary bread and wine, heedlessly and without preparation, is, says Paul, to risk converting their life-giving power into a poison that causes weakness, illness, or death. You may like to turn to the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, which I'm here paraphrasing. The abused bread and wine can become the agents of the Lord's judgment, a judgment which intends final salvation rather than condemnation, but which one would still wish to avoid. Some at Corinth, it seems, are already guilty of an abuse of this kind, ungraciously going ahead with the meal without waiting for the whole congregation to be assembled. By the time the latecomers arrive, the food and drink have all been consumed, so they are left hungry and humiliated. Perhaps those responsible will plead that the hour was late and that they too were hungry. In that case, says Paul, they should have taken something to sustain them before they left home. Only when the whole congregation is gathered together can the Lord's Supper truly be celebrated. This apparently trivial discourtesy to fellow Christians is, Paul thinks, symptomatic of a more serious error, the failure to reckon with the invisible presence of the Lord himself in the sharing of bread and cup. The Last Supper tradition is fully integrated into the exhortations and warnings that I've just summarized from 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34, since this Last Supper tradition underlies Paul's point about the life-giving yet potentially threatening holiness of the reenactment of the Last Supper as the Lord's Supper. The question we're going to be looking at is simply this: where does this tradition of the Lord's Supper come from? When Paul says of this tradition, "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you," the ego, I, is emphatic, as though Paul wished to emphasize the special link between this tradition and his own person. This ego recalls the ego paulos, I, Paul, of Galatians 5:2, and the still more assertive autos de ego paulos, I, Paul, myself, of 2 Corinthians 10:1. But why should Paul claim a unique role in relation to this tradition, the tradition of the Last Supper? When he states that he received this tradition from the Lord, he surely can't mean that it was revealed to him personally, directly, and exclusively. If Paul does here claim that the Last Supper tradition was revealed to him personally, directly, and exclusively by the Lord, then this revelation would be the sole origin of that Last Supper tradition. Its later synoptic versions would be variants of a Pauline original. In spite of the general view that this just can't be the case, it's worth asking whether Paul here could indeed mean what he seems to say, that he, Paul, received the Last Supper tradition from the Lord himself and not from any merely human process of transmission. The scholars' agreement that "from the Lord" can't imply a claim to direct revelation is impressively unanimous. So I'm in a very small minority in suggesting that things may be otherwise. For example, according to the German commentator Hans Konzelmann in his Hermeneia commentary on 1 Corinthians, Paul, and I quote, does not mean that he has received this teaching in a vision. He was, of course, acquainted with it through the mediation of men. Yet, Consulman goes on, it does not merely derive ultimately from the Lord, but also constantly maintains in being passed from hand to hand the immediacy of its origin. In other words, what Consulman is saying is that there is a chain of transmission of the tradition to every link of which the Lord is somehow immediately present. Consulman implies that if from the Lord is to be taken seriously, the emphasis must fall on Christ's ongoing involvement in the transmission of tradition. That is why Paul here fails to refer to any human mediation, which Consulman thinks is nevertheless, of course, presupposed here. So, in remembering the moment when he received the tradition of the Last Supper from maybe Peter or the Church of Antioch, Paul remembers only the presence of his divine Lord and not his human instructor. In that sense, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. If Consulman were right, however, Paul's relation to the tradition would be the same as the Corinthians. If he receives the tradition as from the Lord, then so too do they. In both cases, human mediation should efface itself in the presence of the exalted Lord who continues to speak in the handing down of the tradition. Yet Paul states that he himself and not the Lord mediated the tradition to the Corinthians. Consulman is unable to explain why the transmission of tradition seems so different in the two cases. In one case, tradition is received from the Lord, in the other, from Paul. So far, we've seen two indications that 1 Corinthians 11:23 should be taken at face value and that the Last Supper tradition originates in a revelation to Paul. First, the emphatic ego, I received, implies a special connection between Paul and this particular tradition. Second, his statement seems to imply a distinction between receiving a tradition from the Lord and from Paul himself. Human mediation is explicitly acknowledged in the one case, but not in the other. Paul receives from the Lord, but the Corinthians don't receive from the Lord, they receive from Paul. It's the impression of a kind of vertical transmission of tradition from above. To these, we may now add a third point, which is the observation that I received from the Lord refers to a narration, a story, an account of what Jesus did and said on the night of his arrest. It's not clear that Jesus' action and speech in themselves amount to the transmission of that narration, in spite of the repeated command to do this in remembrance of me. If transmission takes the form of narration, then the Lord's handing on of this narration does not occur at the Last Supper itself, but might have occurred in a visionary appearance to Paul. The tradition is a narration. Jesus at the Last Supper does not narrate the story of the Last Supper. Of course he doesn't, but he might have done so in a visionary appearance to Paul. So there's a third point. A fourth point, it is remarkable that Paul's Last Supper tradition contains absolutely no reference to the 12 as participating in this event and as the probable source of the tradition it generated. For Paul, Jesus speaks not to the 12, but through him to the Corinthians. Jesus' command to do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me is addressed to the Corinthians, as Paul's little interpretative statement makes clear. Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul here reenacts his own mediation of the tradition to the Corinthians, but there appears to be no possibility of a human mediation of the tradition to Paul himself. In the absence of the 12, the tradition is his tradition. So these four indications suggest that the possibility of a Pauline origin for the Last Supper tradition may be worth considering. But of course, they're not in themselves decisive. And for the possibility to be made plausible, it would be necessary for me to answer the three questions that are printed out in bold in your handout. And I'll just run through the questions one after the other, but as you see, they form the basis for the major part of this presentation. So the first question I have to answer, if this account has any chance at all of becoming plausible, and it may not, is question one. Does the reference to the transmission of tradition in 1 Corinthians 15:3, a closely related verse, as we'll see, rule out the possibility of an unmediated encounter with Christ in 11:23, the verse we're primarily interested in? And then the second question, do Paul's statements about his experiences of Christ, his other statements, that is, make it conceivable that he should claim to have received the Last Supper tradition from the risen Lord? What else does he say about his experiences of Christ that might make it conceivable to us that he believes that he has received the Last Supper tradition from the risen Lord? And the third question I'll have to answer, can the Markan Eucharistic narratives be seen as ultimately dependent on Paul? Does it make any sense at all to see Mark as a later reworking of the narrative as we find it in its Pauline form? Even if I can answer those questions, I don't think that it's going to be possible for me to prove the hypothesis that Paul received this tradition in a vision, visionary experience of the risen Lord, beyond all reasonable doubt. We can never rule out the possibility that, challenged by one of his Corinthian readers, Paul would have had to concede that the Last Supper tradition came to him through, say, Peter or the church at Antioch. Yet I think the hypothesis that Paul received this tradition directly from the Lord does have the merit of trying to take Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11:23 at face value. Tries to take it literally, rather than assuming at the very beginning that Paul simply can't mean what he appears there to say. So, I'm going to look at each of these three questions in turn, and we'll see how we get on with them. First of all, then, does the reference to the transmission of tradition in 1 Corinthians 15:3 rule out the possibility of an unmediated encounter with Christ in 11:23? In 1 Corinthians 15:3, you may like to turn to this passage just to get the whole context. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and especially the first few verses. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul's phraseology is remarkably similar to 11:23. Here's 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus," etc. And here's 15:3, "For I delivered to you at the first what I also received, that Christ," etc. Same terminology in Greek as in English, delivering and receiving, the receiving and delivering of tradition, or handing on of tradition, same word as Dr. Gaventa was speaking about in the last session. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered to you at the first what I also received," Paul does not explicitly claim to have received this tradition from the Lord. And it's arguable that a revelatory understanding of 11:23 would mean a similar understanding of chapter 15, verse 3, in which case it would be the risen Christ who would at some point have revealed to Paul that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, the 12, and so on, as he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. So, is that tradition in 1 Corinthians 15 also supposed to be received by Paul directly from Christ? It's not impossible. Paul speaks here of his gospel, in the first two verses, and of the encounter with the risen Christ that established his apostleship in verses 8 to 10. And in other contexts, he's insistent that his gospel did indeed come to him directly from Christ without human mediation, Galatians 1 being the classic example of that. So if that's the case here too, then what I also received in 1 Corinthians 15 would mean the same as I received from the Lord. In both cases, Christ would directly have revealed things to Paul. But the problem for this interpretation is simply that in chapter 15, verse 3, Paul makes no explicit claim to have received this tradition from the Lord. He just says that he received it. He doesn't say from whom. So, as we've seen, it's possible to harmonize his statement with a revelatory interpretation of 11:23. It's not clear that this harmonization would be desirable or necessary. In fact, the harmonization might move in the opposite direction. Rather than bringing 15:3 into line with 11:23, we might interpret 11:23 in the light of 15:3. In 15:3, it could be argued, Paul shows that he's much less concerned than in Galatians 1 to rule out the human mediation of the tradition he's received and handed on. The lack of explicit reference to the Lord as the source of the tradition indicates that the emphasis lies on Paul's faithful transmission of the tradition, not on its purely divine origin. Since 1 Corinthians 15:3 is so similar to 11:23 in its formulation, the conclusion might be that "I received from the Lord" shouldn't be overinterpreted. Such a statement might mean one thing in Galatians, but quite another in 1 Corinthians. If 1 Corinthians 15:3 does not rule out human mediation and may imply it, the same could be true of 11:23. Paul's statements in these two texts are so similar that it's tempting to harmonize them by arguing, as I've said, either that what I also received implies from the Lord, or, on the contrary, that human mediation is not seen as a problem in either text. Yet the similarity of these two texts is deceptive. Their broader contexts imply quite different views of Paul's own relation to the tradition in question. In 1 Corinthians 15, the tradition about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances is common ground between Paul and all the other apostles. "Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed," verse 11. It is to emphasize that the message of the resurrection is common ground that Paul enumerates the various appearances, not just to himself — his was last of all, verse 8, but also and first of all to Cephas, to the 12, and so on, verses 5 to 7. Paul might have based his argument for the resurrection of the dead purely on his own encounter with the risen Christ, but he doesn't do so. In contrast to Galatians 1 and 2, references to Cephas, James, and the apostles serve Paul's construction here of an apostolic Christianity whose impressive unanimity exposes the folly and thoughtlessness of those at Corinth who deny the resurrection of the dead. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, but on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 11, there is not the slightest trace of Cephas or the 12. The words of institution are addressed not to the 12, but as if directly to the Corinthians. Through Paul's mediation, the temporal and spatial distances separating the Corinthians from Jesus on the night of his arrest dissolve away, and the Last Supper becomes the enduring foundation of each successive celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul's relation to the traditions of the Last Supper and of the Easter events is totally different and is fully compatible with a direct revelation from the Lord in the one case and a possible role for human mediation in the other. Over the page, then, on the handout, we move on to the second question I'll attempt to answer positively. Do Paul's statements about his experiences of Christ make it conceivable that he should claim to have received the Last Supper tradition from the risen Lord? So I'm out hunting here for analogies with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Does Paul ever say anything remotely like that in any other context? Paul bases his claim to apostleship on the fact that he has seen Jesus our Lord, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Others question his apostleship, he admits. So the directness of his relationship to the risen Lord is a sensitive issue for him. It was not only at his conversion that Paul encountered the risen Lord. On the contrary, he says he has experienced many visions and revelations of the Lord, wonderful revelations, he calls them, that might have made him proud of his visionary accomplishments had the Lord not taken steps to prevent this. I'm summarizing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 1. So you may like to turn to that now, because we're going to be hanging around in 2 Corinthians 12 for a little while. So you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, Paul claims to have experienced many visions and revelations of the Lord. Revelations of the Lord, that is, of course, of Christ, in which Paul says that the Lord is both seen but also speaks. What the Lord says to Paul cannot always be communicated. On one occasion, he tells us, 14 years ago, as he writes, Paul was taken up into the third heaven, whether physically or spiritually, and heard unutterable words, words that cannot be spoken, which it is not lawful for a man to speak. That's in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12. But Paul does here tell of another encounter in which Christ spoke with him, and on this occasion, Paul is permitted to pass on Christ's words, which were, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Here, the Lord's words to Paul are concerned with the reenactment, the repetition in Paul's own life of the a contrast of weakness and power that is disclosed in the Lord's own crucifixion and resurrection. This Christological basis of the Lord's utterance is made clear in 2 Corinthians 13:4, where Paul offers the following interpretative statement on the word spoken to him. "For he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we too are weak in him, but to you we shall live with him by the power of God." So in the verbal assurance that "my power is perfected in weakness," the risen Christ discloses that his ongoing action in the world is determined by the pattern of human weakness and divine power manifest in his own death and resurrection. In speaking of the sufficiency of his grace for Paul, Christ speaks of the divine power released into the world by his own crucifixion. The analogies with Paul's Eucharistic tradition are inexact, but still, I think, intriguing. So what I'm trying to do now, at this point, is to link up this utterance of the risen Christ to Paul, recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:9, with the utterance of the Last Supper tradition to Paul, which of course is the hypothesis that I'm exploring, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 11. In both cases, both the 2 Corinthians 12 and the 1 Corinthians 11 case, the exalted Christ speaks directly to Paul. While Jesus also spoke to Cephas and other disciples during his earthly ministry, as the living one, he continues to speak. And Paul is a privileged addressee of this ongoing revelatory speech of Christ. Paul has been taken up into paradise to meet with Christ. He has heard their mysteries intended for his ears only. And that was just one of the many visions and revelations of the Lord that he has experienced. Each of the visions and revelations presumably has its own content. In the first of the series, for example, Paul was called to preach the Christ he had formerly persecuted, Galatians 1:15-16. In another case he mentions in Galatians 2, he was told to go up to Jerusalem to lay his gospel before the authorities there. At least in the earlier stages of his career as a Christian, being directly addressed by Christ was for Paul an entirely normal occurrence. Point two, second element in this analogy I'm trying to set up between what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. In both cases, what the exalted Christ says relates to his death. The weakness in which the divine power is to be manifested is indeed Paul's weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. In the first instance, that's Paul's weakness, but it also refers to Christ's weakness, because Paul goes on to say that he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. Paul's usage of the term weakness, asthenēa, is informed by the image of utter passivity and degradation represented by the crucified Jesus. In the utterance to Paul, recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord himself refers to his own suffering in speaking of the weakness of Paul, afflicted with his thorn in the flesh, verses 7 and 8. In the Eucharistic tradition, the Lord speaks concretely of the night of his arrest and of how his own imminent death was signified in the breaking of bread and the outpouring of wine. So that's the second element in this extended analogy I'm trying to construct. In both cases, what the exalted Christ says relates to his death. Thirdly, in both cases, the exalted Christ speaks of the meaning of his death for the present. It is Paul's ongoing ministry that will display the pattern of divine power perfected in human weakness. It is the Corinthian congregation that is addressed in the words of institution and invited and commanded to reenact the Last Supper in its own congregational meals. In his revelatory utterances to Paul, the risen Lord imposes the pattern of his dying on the apostle and his congregations alike. His death was an utterly concrete past event, that's clear in both passages, yet through the risen Jesus' subsequent revelatory words, this event possesses a capacity to shape the present. That takes us on to point four in this analogy. In both cases, this capacity to shape the present is the power of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 13:4, lives by the power of God. And so he can claim that it is my power, the power of his risen life, that is perfected in Paul's weakness. In the Eucharist, the bread and the wine are spiritual food and spiritual drink, as 1 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 puts it, imbued with the power of the last Adam who became life-giving spirit, as 15:45 puts it. The congregation participates in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, 10:16, and does so as an act of remembrance of the occasion on which Christ died. Yet, the Eucharist is not simply a memorial to a dead Christ, it is also an encounter with the living Christ. The body and blood of Christ proceed not only from his death, but also from his present life. They descend from heaven like the manna in the wilderness. The Eucharist remains the Lord's Supper, kuriakon deipnon, 1 Corinthians 11:20. The cup and the table remain the Lord's table and the Lord's cup, 10:21. For it is the Lord who continues to preside as he did on the night on which he was betrayed. Fifth element in this analogy, in both cases, the Lord's words to Paul have an imperative force. They are, in effect, commands. Since my grace is sufficient for you, and since my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul must live by that all-sufficient grace and accept his own weakness as a necessary condition of his apostolic ministry. In particular, there are to be no further repetitions of his threefold request that the thorn in his flesh be removed. Although it is an angel of Satan, as he says, he must just learn to live with it. In this context, the Lord's words to Paul have the force of a command and a prohibition. The Eucharistic narrative is also essentially a command of the risen Lord, who instructs Paul's congregations to do this in remembrance of me, that is, to eat the bread and drink from the cup as a proclamation of the Lord's saving death. And the sixth and final element in this analogy between the two passages is that in both cases, Paul's rendering of what the Lord said to him has shaped Paul's own linguistic usage in the immediate context. So Paul takes up Jesus' words and, if you like, acts as an interpreter of them and continues to use the same language as the Lord had used to him. The Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And this saying immediately produces the following interpretative comments from Paul himself. I'm reading now into verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. "I will all the more gladly boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and disasters for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am powerful." And here Paul's language is obviously modeled on Christ's. What Paul says is modeled on what Christ has said to him. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a similarly seamless transition between the words of Christ and Paul's interpretative comments. Words of Christ, first of all, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then we switch to Paul himself, but the language is very, very similar. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So Paul's language is very similar to the Lord's own language to him. And that's the same in the other great Eucharistic passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And especially verses 16 to 17 and verse 21. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a sharing of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we the many are one body, because we all share the one bread." In verse 21, "Can you drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? Can you share in the table of the Lord and the table of demons?" Here, the reference to blessing refers to the blessing or thanksgiving preceding the bread and by implication the cup sayings in the Eucharistic narrative. "My body and my blood," in the words of institution, become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And the parallelism between the bread and the cup sayings is imitated in Paul's identically constructed rhetorical questions. So, in both cases, Paul's own language follows on closely from the language that the Lord used in his revelatory appearance to him, Paul. The reference in 2 Corinthians 12:1 to visions and revelations of the Lord provides a general context for the revelatory event of which Paul appears to speak in 1 Corinthians 11:23. The Lord's response to Paul's requests concerning his thorn in the flesh provides a possible analogy to the revelation concerning the Lord's Supper. On then to the third question I'll try to answer. Can the Markan Eucharistic narratives be seen as ultimately dependent on Paul? The general view has been that the Eucharistic narratives of Paul and Mark are independent of each other and that both go back to earlier oral tradition, whose wording can still be tentatively reconstructed by subtracting the evidently secondary elements from both texts. The great book which does just that is the German scholar Joachim Jeremias' book on the Eucharistic words of Jesus, which tries to put all the different versions of Jesus' Eucharistic words together and to get back to the actual words as spoken by Jesus, subtracting all these slightly later elements that have crept in and getting back to the original. And Jeremias thinks that Mark and Paul both go back independently to that original, but that various later elements have to be subtracted. So the task is to identify what the later elements are that need to be subtracted in order to get back to the original. Where Paul speaks of Jesus giving thanks, eucharistesis, over the bread, Mark has him blessing, eulogesis. Mark's term, at least according to Irenaeus, may conform more closely to Aramaic usage. So the older tradition, Irenaeus would say, talks of Jesus blessing rather than Jesus giving thanks. Blessing supposedly being a more Jewish concept than that of giving thanks. On the other hand, this is Irenaeus again, Mark shows a tendency to assimilate, to bring together the words over the bread and over the cup. This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant. So they're very closely parallel in formulation. In contrast to Paul's, this is my body which is for you, but this cup is the new covenant in my blood, much less closely parallel. And this less parallel, this non-assimilated form, is perhaps the more original. Although we could argue that the motif of the new covenant, which we only have in Paul, might be a Pauline addition inspired by Jeremiah 31. That's the kind of analysis that scholars have traditionally produced on the assumption that Mark and Paul both go back independently to a common oral original. And it's a matter of juggling between the different versions and deciding at which bits Mark or Paul is the more original. An analysis along these lines shows that these texts can be read as independent developments of an earlier tradition. But the question is whether they have to be read in this way. If we suppose that Mark had at his disposal something like the tradition as handed down by Paul, as Luke clearly did, can we make sense of the evidence of the texts on that basis? Or is it actually highly improbable that all the Markan variants should have arisen from a tradition originating with Paul? So in the analysis I want to offer, and it's based on the texts printed out on the handout, Paul's Pauline priority, that the tradition really does go back to Paul, will be regarded as a working hypothesis. I won't be able to show beyond reasonable doubt that this hypothesis is true, but I may be able to show that it's at least not implausible. So, as I say, we will be studying closely the passages on the sheet, and I've underlined the points of which there are significant deviations in Mark from Paul. You'll also need to look out for the gaps in the text of Mark, because there is something absent in Mark which is present in Paul. What I'm trying to do is to seek to explain those differences between Mark and Paul on the hypothesis that Paul comes first, that Mark has at his disposal a text, something like what Paul has, but changes and adapts it for his own purposes. So I've got to try and make sense of that, and if it turns out that the changes just don't make sense at all, then the whole argument crashes to the ground and we can talk about something else. But anyway, I'm going to have a go at it. As I say, you'll need to keep your eyes glued on these texts, because we'll be looking at them rather closely. So if Mark is directly or indirectly dependent on Paul, he has modified Paul's tradition at the following 10 points. They're all quite short, you'll be pleased to know. First of all, Mark locates the institution of the Eucharist at the Passover meal. That's not clear from the passage set out, but it is clear in the context in Mark 14. It takes place as they ate. 14 verse 22 at the beginning of the passage printed out. And it follows an account of the preparations for the Passover in verses 12 to 16 and the identification of the traitor, which occurs during the meal. So in Mark, there's a Passover setting. While Paul can associate the death of Jesus with the Passover, he does not suggest a continuity between Passover and Eucharist. So if Paul comes first, it's Mark who has made the link between Eucharist and Passover. Secondly, in introducing the saying relating to the bread, Mark replaces thanksgiving with blessing. Taking bread and blessing, he broke. Paul has got giving thanks. Although Mark does go on to speak of Jesus as giving thanks in connection with the cup. The two introductory statements are close parallels. Taking bread and blessing, he broke and gave to them. Taking a cup and giving thanks, he gave to them. Blessing and giving thanks are obviously here synonymous and interchangeable. They both mean exactly the same thing. And similarly, in the first of Mark's much earlier feeding stories, Mark tells us that Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up into heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples. That's in chapter 6, verse 41. But in the second feeding story in Mark, Mark tells us that taking the 7 loaves and giving thanks, the other word, Jesus broke and gave to his disciples. But there again, Jesus goes on to bless the fish. So the two words just are completely interchangeable, blessing and giving thanks. The alternation between blessing and giving thanks in the Eucharistic narrative is simply Mark's own stylistic idiom. And it's fully compatible with the hypothesis of Pauline priority. Third point, in the case of both the bread and the cup, the statement that Jesus gave to them, i.e. his disciples, is a markant addition, which again conforms quite closely to the language of the earlier feeding stories. Here and elsewhere, and this is important, Mark introduces Jesus' disciples into the narrative. It is they who are the recipients of the bread and the cup and the addressees of the words of institution. As we have seen, the disciples are absent in Paul. So if Paul does come first, then one of the things Mark does to Paul's tradition is to put the disciples into it much more explicitly. Point four, Mark adds references to the consumption of the bread and wine in the form of a command, take, verse 22, or in the form of reported action, and they all drank of it. Both references to consumption. And this, again, serves to emphasize the participation of Jesus' disciples in this event. Fifthly, we could compare Paul's, "This is my body which is for you," with Mark's, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many." For you, for many. Similar phrases. The shift in the position of the two phrases may be occasioned by Mark's attempt to achieve a better balance between the two sayings. Paul substitutes "for many" for Paul's "for you," and in doing so he draws on the earlier saying in which it was said that the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom for many. So "for many" again is a sign of Mark's own stylistic idiom. Point six, like their introductions, the sayings relating to the bread and the cup are parallel in Mark. "This is my body and this is my blood," as opposed to the non-parallel, asymmetrical Pauline, "This is my body which is for you and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." And arguably, Paul's version represents the harder reading and is more likely to be original. You can see why someone might want to tidy up Paul's a version to make the two sayings more closely parallel. It's hard to see why the move should take place in the opposite direction. Point seven, and this is where we need to look at the gaps in Mark's text on the handout. Mark omits the twofold command to repeat, to do this in remembrance of me, which comes twice in 1 Corinthians. And this is of a piece with Mark's tendency to historicize the event, to put it back much more firmly into the context of Jesus' last days, and in particular his relationship to his own immediate disciples. And that means that in Mark, there is no mandate to repeat Jesus' actions. If we just had Mark, we wouldn't know that this was something we were supposed to carry on doing, because he has missed out. "Do this in remembrance of me." Point eight, Mark also omits Paul's assertion that the cup was passed round only after supper. It's another gap where the Paul equivalent has got "after supper." Paul's tradition may correspond to a practice of the Eucharist in which a communal evening meal opens with the breaking of bread and concludes with the sharing of the cup. But Mark, again, shows himself to be uninterested in the liturgical dimensions of the tradition. What matters to him is to integrate this tradition into his broader account of the events that led to Jesus' death. Point 9, Mark's "This is my blood of the covenant" replaces the Pauline reference to Jeremiah's new covenant with an allusion to Exodus 24:8, where it is recounted how Moses, taking the blood, sprinkled the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." So Mark 14:23 echoes that phrase, "the blood of the covenant." The use of the Exodus text in Mark produces a stronger scriptural basis for the cup saying than in Paul's version. So, on the hypothesis I'm exploring, Mark has substituted Exodus 24 for Jeremiah 31 as the main scriptural background for this saying, and that move finds a rather surprising partial parallel in Hebrews 8 and 9, where we have the same two texts in play. Jeremiah 31 is quoted at great length in Hebrews chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. But the lack of reference to sacrifice limits its usefulness to the author, to the Hebrews, who offers only very brief interpretative comments on Jeremiah 21. On the other hand, the author to the Hebrews is much more interested, really, in Exodus 24:8, which he cites in order to underline the law's typologically significant emphasis on blood sacrifice. That's in Hebrews 9:15 to 22, if you wanted to look it up. So, in Hebrews 8 and 9, Jeremiah 31 is there, but actually the author is more interested in other texts referring to sacrifice, and in particular this text in Exodus 24, which Mark also refers to. So for Mark, as for Hebrews, a sacrificial understanding of Jesus' covenant-making death can be derived from Exodus, but not from Jeremiah. So it makes quite good sense for, on the one hand, Paul to refer to the Jeremiah New Covenant, but for Mark to replace it with my blood of the covenant, with its reference to Exodus and with the stronger connection to sacrifice. And point 10, and this is the final point of comparison, relates to the final saying in the Mark version. Mark adds the saying in which Jesus renounces the fruit of a vine, which is obviously secondary in this context. "I will no longer drink" may refer back to "they all drank of it," all that is apart from Jesus himself. But the connection between this saying and what precedes is somewhat artificial, because it produces a juxtaposition of sacrificial and eschatological symbolism. The saying does make it clear, however, that this is indeed the last meal that Jesus will share with his disciples until their reunion in the kingdom of God. It can be compared with other Markan sayings in the context in which Jesus speaks of what lies ahead, notably his announcement of the future worldwide fame of the woman who anointed him at Bethany, that's 14:9, his betrayal by one of the 12, 14:18, and his denial by Peter, 14:30. Like our saying, the renunciation of the fruit of the vine, all of these prophetic sayings open with the formula, "Amen, I say to you." So Mark likes including this type of saying, and he seems to have been responsible for placing this saying in this context. So, on the hypothesis of Paul's originality in this tradition, the main tendency or bias or intention evident in Mark's redaction is to integrate the tradition into his overall account of Jesus' last days in Jerusalem. And this accounts for Mark's decision to set this tradition in the context of the Passover meal, his harmonizing it with earlier stories in which Jesus presides at a meal, his un-Pauline emphasis on the disciples' participation, his omission of liturgical elements, like "do this in remembrance of me," and his insertion of another in the series of Jesus' prophetic utterances about his own fate, "Amen, I say to you, I shall no longer drink from this fruit of the vine." Mark historicizes a tradition, integrates it into the historical context of his overall narrative of Jesus' last hours before his crucifixion. Mark historicizes a tradition which, in its Pauline form, speaks of the institution of a liturgical practice. Given the nature of the text Mark is writing, which is, after all, a historical narrative, this redactional tendency is entirely understandable. But that means that the hypothesis of Pauline originality and Markan secondariness can indeed be shown to be plausible. Competing hypotheses, Mark's originality, or Mark and Paul both independently using prior oral tradition, are not finally excluded by these points that I've been making. But at the very least, we have seen that the Markan Last Supper narrative poses no problems for the hypothesis of Pauline originality. As time is passing, I think I'll skip over a brief discussion of Luke, but to cut a not particularly long story, it's short. Luke, in the longer text of Luke, which is probably the original one, has an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is virtually identical to Paul's. And what I want to argue that Luke does is to re-establish the Pauline version of the tradition and to minimize the contribution made by Mark. So Luke is using Mark when he gets to the Last Supper tradition. He thinks to himself, hang on a minute, that's not the way that Paul wrote it, and he puts back the Paul one in its place, because for Luke, Paul's version is the authoritative and perhaps the original version, and the Markan one is secondary to Paul. So what I'm suggesting, and I hope this doesn't sound too arrogant, is that it's possible at least that Luke agrees with me, that, or at least that I am agreeing with Luke in seeing the Pauline version as being the original one, which Luke tries to restore to its position of preeminence. So Luke tries to, if you like, undo all the Markan rewritings of this tradition. But I hasten on to a conclusion. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. We have found in Paul, Mark, and Luke no reason not to take this statement at face value. While I've generally tried to show only that the hypothesis of Pauline originality is plausible without claiming to be able to demonstrate it, the cumulative force of the analyses offered here is considerable. Also considerable are its wider implications. And I conclude with some brief comments on the significance of this hypothesis for Paul's Christology. And these concluding comments are very much determined by the theme of our meeting during these days, which is obviously Paul and Jesus. It's that theme, the relationship of Paul and Jesus, I want to explore a little bit more closely in these concluding comments. How does Paul understand the relationship between the earthly Jesus and the exalted Lord? In Paul's later discussion in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection of the dead, Paul appears to emphasize, to some degree, the non-identity of the earthly and the risen Jesus. He's talking, of course, about the general resurrection, but it also applies to Jesus. To bury a corpse is, Paul argues, to plant a seed. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown an ensouled body. It's a pretty much untranslatable phrase, that, but that's the best I can do. It is sown an ensouled body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is an ensouled body, there is also a spiritual one. For thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That was 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 45. And it might be helpful if you've got a Bible there to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 one last time. At the resurrection, God will bestow a new body out of the unlimited resources of God's creativity. And the glory of the new body will be like the glory of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, rather than the fleshly bodies of this lower world. I'm paraphrasing verses 38 to 41 of 1 Corinthians 15. In his resurrection, Jesus, the first fruits of the eschatological harvest, experiences a transformation. In him, the earthly has already given way to the heavenly, the ensouled body to the spiritual body. But this raises a question for us, I think. Are we still speaking about Jesus? Or is the transformation so profound that the last Adam, who is life-giving spirit, is in fact someone other than Jesus? In his resurrection, does Jesus lose his identity? Well, I hope the answer to that question is no, and I'm about to show from our passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that the answer is indeed no, and that despite the emphasis on discontinuity in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, the risen Jesus, for Paul, does indeed retain his identity with the earthly Jesus. In the Eucharistic narrative, Paul claims that he received from the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was handed over, took bread. The exalted Lord here reveals the Eucharist to Paul, based as it is on an event at the close of Jesus' earthly life. There is here straightforward continuity between the one who speaks to Paul and the one who spoke at the Last Supper. For the one who speaks to Paul speaks of what he himself did at the Last Supper and commands that what took place then should be reenacted now and into the future until the day of his own return. The one who is Lord now was Lord then. It was the Lord Jesus who took bread. And the death that followed shortly afterwards was the Lord's death, 11, 23, and 26. There is here a single identity and not a dual one. And this identity is constituted in part by continuity of consciousness and memory. In commanding the remembrance of his own death, the risen Lord must himself remember. Speaking to Paul, the Lord recounts the story of his own Last Supper and repeats the words he uttered over the bread and the cup. Is it the earthly Jesus who speaks in the words of institution or the heavenly Lord? For Paul, it is both, and the two are one. For there is one Lord Jesus, not an earthly Jesus transformed into someone other, into an anonymous, exalted Lord. If it is a purely historical Jesus who speaks in the words of institution, it's impossible to understand how the bread and wine he offers can be identified with his body and his blood. If it is an anonymous, exalted Lord who speaks in these words, it's hard to see the connection between the heavenly food and drink that comes to us in the Eucharist and the death of Jesus. The agent in the Last Supper must be the same as the agent in the Lord's Supper, in which that last meal is reenacted. The earthly Jesus as the exalted Lord as the earthly Jesus. In the Eucharist, it seems the death and resurrection of Jesus represent not two successive events, but the single reality of the Lord who is simultaneously crucified and risen, lowly and exalted, weak and powerful. The bread and the wine are the body and blood of the crucified Jesus as the risen one, whose spiritual body comes to us as life-giving food and drink in the form of bread and wine. Thank you very much.